Taking the scriptures here this evening, please turn to Acts chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 41 to the conclusion of the second chapter as we begin to come to a close on Acts chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 41 to 47. Tonight's lesson is a part one. It's entitled Gleanings in the Book of Acts, and I've entitled tonight's lesson, The Primitive Pictured Church. We're going to consider the early primitive pictured church in these following verses. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man hath need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Before we even journey into this particular portion of Acts chapter 2, allow me to read one paragraph from our Confession of Faith. I will be reading on page 46 in my particular version under the title of the church. I would like to read paragraph 5 as it's going to relate to this portion of the book of Acts. It says this, The Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called, he commanded to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. And so chapter 5 of our Confession of Faith, dealing with the church, we're going to see that particular paragraph working itself out as the scriptures here is about to describe to us what's going on in these verses. In our last lesson, the Apostle Peter made two demands upon those who heard his scripture-based message. And I think that the church here tonight would totally agree, and hopefully by way of remembrance, that you can call or recall to your memory what those two gospel demands were. It was simply a call to repentance, and then a subsequent call to follow Christ in believers' baptism. Ironically, this call to repent was clearly announced by John the Baptist. This call to repentance was clearly called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this call to repentance was clearly called by the apostles both prior to and subsequently after the day of Pentecost. Secondly, believers' baptism was also practiced by John the Baptist. Believers' baptism was practiced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers' baptism was also applied and practiced by the apostles. And believers' baptism was also practiced by the early churches as an open public declaration of one's faith in Christ. Turn to John. Hold your place in Acts 2, and let's do some Bible flipping. Let's turn to John chapter 2, and let's just something that is John chapter 4, excuse me. The Gospel of John chapter 4, just the first two verses, just to kind of add some weight to what I've just said about believers' baptism. In the Gospel of John chapter 4, we read this in the first two verses. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and then notice this little postscript in the parentheses, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And so here we see that prior to the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ in his ministry, as he was ministering to the people, the Bible clearly says that the emphasis of the ministry is now has shifted from John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now disciples are flocking to him, as well as multiple baptisms. And as the Bible tells you quite clearly, Jesus was not the one directly baptizing, but it was his disciples. Well, under this second point, I want to further say these things. Baptism has never been used, nor is it taught in the Bible as a means of salvation. Baptism does not save anyone. However, we concluded last week's lesson by basically stating, as you look at Acts 2 and as you read the rest of the book of Acts, you find that the early church had a custom or a practice where one's profession of faith, that their baptism followed immediately on the heels of that profession of faith. And then by the second, third, and fourth centuries, as the church at that time began to take the shift from the faith in Christ to the ordinances, whereby baptism and the Lord's table was now viewed as communicating grace. As time went on, baptism in the early, by the second and third, fourth centuries, baptism was only confined in many instances just to one time during the year, and that was done on Easter. And those who would be baptized spent a whole year being basically catechized. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. And maybe that was a reaction against false teaching and heretics, possibly, in some circles, whereby they wanted to make sure that the converts were legitimate in their profession of faith. But nonetheless, in the book of Acts, we find something, I think, a bit different. There was this profession of faith, and then this convert was immediately baptized on the spot. However, baptism, though not a means of grace, baptism is an act of obedience. If someone claims to be a believer, and I'm going to give you some verses here shortly, if someone claims to be a believer in Christ, and they are submitting to the Lordship of Christ, then following the Lord in believers' baptism ought not to be an issue. It's something that you don't pray about. It's something that you basically do out of obedience. Thirdly, believers' baptism, from my understanding, is a fruit of repentance. It's a fruit. It's the evidence of one's radical change in a life direction and in the purpose of their life. Turn to Luke chapter 3, and I'll show you what I'm trying here to communicate. I believe we looked at these verses, I think even this past Lord's Day. But turn to Luke chapter 3, and look at verses 7 to 8. The first passage I'd like to show you is this. When John the Baptist's ministry was in full throttle, and he was gathering this great crowd around him, there were a lot of curious seekers. And notice this, what we find in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So notice, there were these people, more than likely from the religious crowd, the religious leaders were coming to John, And they were very desirous to join the John the Baptist bandwagon. They wanted to identify themselves with John. And yet you notice here that John was hesitant to baptize this particular group that is being mentioned in verses 7 to 8. And he tells them in verses 8 to bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Even here, John the Baptist is requiring fruit. He is requiring the evidence of a changed life. And based on that, both faith and a changed life, he was willing to baptize those who came to him. Now look at verses 10 to 14 of the same chapter. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" Now John is still preaching, he's still baptizing. Now there are those in the audience to whom they've made this profession of faith. They followed John in by the way of baptism here. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" He answered and said unto them, "He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Enact no more than that which is appointed to you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Beloved, do you see a correlation here? Or do you see a relationship? You have John the Baptist calling out for people to repent. These people repent. They make a profession of faith. They identify and they receive John the Baptist's message. And then lo and behold, associated with his ministry and tied in somehow with their baptism, they're the ones asking their leader, since they are his disciples, then what do we do? What do we do with this new life that we have? Isn't it ironic that faith followed with baptism somehow is going to equate to a different lifestyle and a radical change? And that's what we're going to see here in Acts 2, beginning in verses 41. I find that amazing. And again, anyone who would try to divorce the four Gospels and relegate that to a dispensation of law and simply divorce that as anything that is applicable in this current age in which we live, my dear friend, they're cutting off one of their legs, and they're unable to walk a balanced Christian life, as far as I'm concerned. Here the Bible says that John the Baptist required repentance. They followed, they accepted his message. They followed him in his baptism. And lo and behold, these converts of him are asking him, "Teacher, what do we do? What do we do with this new life? How do we bring forth these fruits? What fruits are you demanding?" And here John the Baptist is asking for people to be honest. He's asking for people to be content. He's asking people not to do violence one with another. He's asking people to share of their substance. And beloved, is there anything different than what the Christian life ought to be today? Ought we not to be people who share from our abundance? Ought not we to be a people who do no violence to no person for no cause? Has something changed from the Gospels to the Acts? I don't think so. So here we see John instructs those who have found forgiveness to demonstrate their new life by way of what? Fruits. Now turn to Luke chapter 7. Let me show you another category of people. John chapter 7, verses 28 to 30. Now watch this. As I read this, I would like you to note in what way the religious leaders demonstrated their lack of faith and their disbelief of John's ministry and his message. Watch this. "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now watch verse 29. Luke chapter 7, verses 28 to verse 30. Verse 28 says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, beloved, in my Bible, I've underlined the next two verses. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. Now, how did they justify God? How did they prove that God's message was true? Being baptized with the baptism of John. Conversely, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And in which way did they demonstrate their rejection of God's word? Being not baptized of him. May I offer to you verses 29 and 30 show two categories of people, two classifications of people, and two responses to the same message. Isn't it ironic that those who did hear, the publicans, the sinners, those who knew that they were sinners, when the message of God was applied to their hearts by the Spirit of God, and they embraced the message, as we shall see tonight in beginning with Acts 2 and 41, when they embraced the message, when they welcomed that message, when they gladly received that message, they were proving that God is true and every man is a liar. Well, how did they prove? How did they justify that? They completed it by following in the waters of believers' baptism. They justified God through what? An external act of obedience. On the other hand, in verses 30, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected everything that John represented. And what was the clincher? What was the external disobedient act that demonstrated what was in their hearts? They rejected John's baptism. And beloved, when you read the context, those were the words of John, excuse me, these were the words of not Dr. Luke, but the words of our Lord to those people. A surface reading of the book of Acts will also show the New Testament pattern. Listen. The New Testament pattern of preaching, calling men and women and young people to repentance and faith in that message that is preached, followed by believers' baptism, followed by one's identification with God's people, then followed by discipleship. I'll say that again. On the surface, just a surface reading of the book of Acts, and beginning with Acts 2 and 41, we're going to see this New Testament pattern of the preaching of God's word, calling men, calling sinners to repent and believe the message. And when that message is then believed and embraced and welcomed and trusted upon, then that person follows the Lord in believer's baptism. Subsequent to that, they identify themselves with a body of believers. And subsequent to that, they enter that church in order to be discipled. What do you find back in Luke 3? You find disciples. How do I know that they were disciples? They were asking their teacher, "What shall we do?" And the teacher was telling them what they should do. And because they had new hearts residing in them, then they were to work that out. And their friends and their church, that is the mission of the church, and that is the New Testament gospel pattern that God has prescribed. And we just got done reading that little fifth chapter, that fifth paragraph within our own confession. God calls his people not to live in sin, but he calls them in order to work out their salvation by the means and the way he has prescribed through his word. And what do you find here in Luke chapter 3? You find those disciples asking John, what do we do? John tells them what to do. What do you think they did with that information? They worked it out. They worked it out. That's no different than Matthew 28 verses 19 to 20. You don't need to turn there. But Jesus tells the apostles, all power, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now you go. You go and you make disciples. You make converts. Then you baptize them. And then what did Jesus tell them? Then you are to school them. You are to disciple them. You are to teach them. You are to train them and everything that I've given to you. And beloved in church, that is the New Testament pattern, no more and no less. And any gospel ministry who simply is failing in those three pillars of that gospel commission, Beloved, they got to answer to Christ for that. And hopefully our congregation will always have that front-focused mission pattern or a mission statement. It's our responsibility to go out in this lost world to make converts, get those converts baptized, and their baptism should be something that is done with the intellect. Even like partaking of the Lord's table, we don't just do that with our minds empty. Our minds are to be thinking and meditating upon what we do. And then the church's function is to educate them and to school them. Next tonight, the question now must be begged. In what way did their repentance, in Acts 2:41, in what way did their repentance manifest itself? And does this pattern form the framework of all other New Testament gospel ministries? Turn to Acts 2 and 39. Go back to Acts 2. What I'm basically asking here tonight is this. Several weeks ago, when we were plowing through the Peter's message here in Acts 2, beginning in verses 14 and following, I made the statement in our lessons that Peter's sermon would form a pattern for all gospel preaching until the end of time. And we looked and we dissected how Peter approached his sermon by using the scriptures and by taking the scriptures and expounding the scriptures. And then he takes that expounded word and he applies it to the hearts and minds of his audience. Well, beloved, when those who in Acts 2:41, when they gladly receive that word and when they follow Christ in baptism, and then they identify themselves with the 120 in that Jerusalem church. And then the Bible tells us that they steadfastly, or they persevered with that body, and they submitted themselves to apostolic teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The next application then is that also must form a pattern for every other New Testament gospel church. Just like Peter's message, beginning in verses 41 and ending here in the around verse 36, 37, 38, that forms a pattern for gospel preaching. Well, beloved, the response that we just read in verses 41 to 47 is to form a pattern for every gospel church. Look at Acts 2:39. Notice what Peter says. For the promise is unto you, this promise of the Spirit of God being given upon one's faith. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. And that would include you and I, us Gentiles. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So I take that, and what subsequently is going to follow, especially in verses 41 to the end of our chapter, as a pattern, that every gospel church is to be doing no more and no less than what's contained here. You have the preaching of the word. You have the call to repentance, the call to baptism. And when those who come into the church, upon their profession and upon their baptism, verse 42 gives us a snapshot of what is a New Testament pattern for any reliable, credible gospel church. No more and no less. The 3,000 who were graciously saved and baptized on this day, listen to this. The 3,000 souls that were saved and baptized and subsequently brought into the church on this day were the same people 50 some odd days past who cried for Jesus' blood to be upon them. These were the same ones who called for his blood. And maybe there were some out of the 3,000 here who even were willing enough to ask for Barabbas from their own lips. Give us Barabbas and crucify this imposter. The Bible here tells us that something radically has happened. In what ways do we see a radical change? How do we assess the credibility of these people's repentance? Well, beloved, we're going to do that by now beginning a study in verses 41 to 47. Watch this. The first thing I want to bring out, look at verse 41 as we begin. All that I gave you so far was introduction. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I want to look tonight mainly at verse 41 first. I'm going to bring out 2 points. The first point is this. The Bible says they gladly received Peter's word. They gladly received the message. And beloved, they gladly received the 2 gospel demands that were placed upon their hearts, repentance and baptism. Not only did this group ask the apostles, "What shall we do?" They subsequently acted upon that message with gladness. Not like taking a trip to your local dentist. There are some professing believers who walk around with a sour lower lip that is so low they could even stumble over it if they could. And beloved, that is not a proper representation of the Christian life nor the Christian experience. I'm not advocating here this idea of being glad in some form of hilarious giddiness. No, no. But when you find out what that word glad means and what it means to gladly receive, the picture I'm trying to paint here this evening will become much clearer. Notice this says they received the message in its demands. This word received is a very unique Greek word. And it means the following. As I explain this word, I want you to look at contemporary Christianity. I want you to look at possibly some of the churches that you've been in. And you see people flocking down to the front of the aisle, whatever, raising hands, signing a card. Or you have people who tell you that they believe in the Lord. I want you to take that contemporary picture of the modern day church in America. And we're going to take that picture and we're going to contrast it what we find here. This word to receive means literally to welcome. It means to embrace. But listen to this one. It means to receive without any reserve, condition, or stipulation. Wow. When we begin to call upon men and women to repent, a true convert, one who has been being worked upon by the Spirit of God, one in whom the Spirit of God is taking the written Word of God through the preaching of the Word of God and truly applying it and ministering it to the soul of a sinner, a real soul that's been regenerated and been given a new mind, new affections, and a new will automatically welcome and embrace the message with no reservation, no stipulations, and no conditions. And when the gospel preacher begins to preach the gospel biblically and calls men and women to repent, and they stress the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they stress the fact that you must count the cost before you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that before you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, it means to count the cost and realize that there's a cross to carry, there's persecution to go through, and much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. A person who has been truly worked upon by the Spirit of God will welcome the message and the cross that they are to bear. Do you find that in the contemporary church today? Or do you find people basically saying, "Well, I'm just simply going to believe, but this issue of baptism, I'll think about it. This issue of the Lordship of Christ, well, I'll have to study up on that and make sure." And you really expect me to have a radical change in my life? I'll have to think about that one. You mean to say, becoming a disciple of Christ, becoming a believer, I may have to disassociate myself from some of my cronies and my friends? I may have to rethink about some places where I used to go, or certain things I used to do? I got to reevaluate that? According to the Bible, when you gladly receive the gospel, you got to receive it by welcoming it, embracing it, with no reserve, no condition, and no stipulations. I think that if we were to compare the contemporary church in America with so many gospel messages that demand nothing, we see a big difference here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Now, we haven't come to the word gladly. We're just looking at the word received. That word receive means to welcome, to embrace. Now stop and think. 50-some-odd days ago, these people did not welcome Jesus when he came into their city seated upon a donkey, did they? And when he went into their temple on that week, and he cleaned house, because they had turned the house of God into a den of thieves, they didn't welcome him into their temple, did they? And when he stands before Pontius Pilate after being put through a kangaroo court in the wee morning hours, with the blackness of all the evil churning and working overtime, and when Jesus was shuffled between Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and all that crowd, that early morning when Pilate gave them the option between Christ and Barabbas, they chose Barabbas. They didn't welcome Jesus. But here, wonder of wonder, by the grace of God, these same people, at least 3,000 of them, out of the entire audience to whom Peter preached, something gracious and marvelous has occurred to their souls. And the one that they despised, and the one that they hated, and the one that they had rejected 50 days ago, now through the preaching of God's Word, as Peter begins to take the Old Testament texts and prove to them that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah, and through your wicked hands you have crucified. And now they ask the question, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Something on the inside has changed, my friend. And now they gladly welcome, and they gladly embrace, and they gladly receive the Lord Jesus Christ with no conditions, no reservations, no stipulations, and no loopholes. The one whom they hated and the one whom they despised, they now embrace. Beloved, can you fathom that tonight? That's gospel repentance. And that is the fruit of repentance. My dear brothers and sisters, that is the fruit of biblical conversion. And those who claim that they are Christians and have no love for Christ, no love for the Word, no love for God's people, no love for the church, no love for Christian duty, need to reevaluate whether or not they have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Acts 2:41 demands and pictures. I want to look at this word received. I want to look at four verses where you find this same word used in the Scriptures. Hold your place in Acts 2 just to flip back quickly, but turn to Luke chapter 8, the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. I want to show you where four verses where this same Greek word is used. And I like doing that, whereby it shows us how the word is used and in what context and who are the key players when that word is used. Look at Luke chapter 8, verses 37 to 40. Luke 8, 37 to verse 40. Watch this. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were there taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the men out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God has done unto thee. And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Beloved, would to God that men and women, young people, boys and girls, and would to God that many a sinner tonight would be like those in verses 40. When Jesus came into their town, or to put it in a spiritual context, when the message of the gospel is presented to a sinner, with all the love and all the grace and all the pleading and all the heart concern for their souls, would to God that they would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as these people did. Here's a group of people. When Jesus came to them, they gladly received him. And I like that phrase, they were all waiting for him. They were all waiting for him. There was this anticipation. Beloved, do you anticipate having an encounter with God when you come to church? Do we anticipate having an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray? Beloved, when you meditate during the day, do you meditate with the anticipating or with the anticipation of having an encounter with the person, with that personal God through a real Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through his word, as you meditate in the depths of your heart? And we as a church, do we congregate every Sunday and Wednesday with the anticipation that Christ would be in our midst in that unique and special way when he gathers with his people? Do we anticipate that? Do we welcome that? Do we gladly receive him even in our midst? Would you be willing to admit that many churches today have lost that mindset of welcoming Christ in their group or in their gathering with the anticipation of having an encounter with the living God? Turn to Luke chapter 9 and notice this. In Luke 8, it's the people who gladly receive him. But look in Luke chapter 9. Look at verses 10 to 11. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him, Jesus, all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he, Jesus, received them, and spake unto them the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. In Luke 8, verses 40, we find the people waiting and welcoming and gladly receiving him. Beloved, this is grace. This is God condescending to meet our need. Here we see the very Lord, God, Master, Almighty Creator. Here we see the Alpha and the Omega, gladly receiving sinners to himself. How's that one? Have you meditated upon that idea? That not only is salvation, we gladly receiving him, but my dear friend, there's a flip side to that salvation. Listen, God gladly receives us when there isn't anything good in us for him to receive. Turn to Acts 18. Acts 18. So we see God receives the sinner gladly, and the sinner gladly receives the Savior. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful balance. Look at Acts 18 in verses 27. Now notice this. Speaking about the man Apollos, when he is instructed more eloquently or more maturedly in the scriptures. and when he sent out to do work. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. So, beloved, in a sense, the congregation has a responsibility to the one who gives them the Scriptures. The congregation has a responsibility to those who teach them the Scriptures, that they too must gladly receive that individual. Not because that person is special, not because that person is more holy than the entire congregation, but if that person is bringing something from God to God's people through the Scriptures, there is a sense in which the congregation is to gladly receive the messenger and the message. Can you see an example of that? When Apollos comes, the brethren write letters exhorting those that they would truly receive this man. He's a qualified man. He has the gift and the graces that were necessary to teach the people of God. And they were told to receive him. And beloved, when they received him, they ultimately had to receive his message. And then turn to Acts 28. Kind of get an idea what this word receive now means in Acts 2.41. It wasn't just say, well, I just believe. I've done my part, okay? I just believed. It means more than that. It carries a real deeper, deep, rich understanding here. Look at Acts 28. And this is the last two verses of the book of Acts. Notice what the Apostle Paul did while under house arrest for a couple of years. Last chapter of Acts, the last two verses. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. Well, when he received them, what did he do? Well, he preached the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, with all boldness, with all assurance, no man forbidding him. So here we see, beloved, that we have a responsibility, listen, to receive each other. You get the picture? What this word means? When someone says, well, I believe in the gospel. I believe in Jesus. Well, you know what that means? That means, number one, that God has first received you, which has ultimately caused you to receive him. Which ultimately means that those who teach and bring you the Scriptures, you're going to receive them as well. And then you're going to receive each and every other believer with whom you've identified with. Do you find that in the contemporary American church? You've got a whole lot of belief going on. But do you have a real substance to that belief? Isn't it amazing? Acts 2.41. Gladly receive. Okay, the Bible says that they received. Move on now. Well, now you see what that word receive means? Beloved, it means to welcome. When someone comes to your door and they ring the doorbell, a family member, a co-worker, a neighbor, and you simply gladly welcome that person into your home, and you sit across the table with food and drink, and you fellowship and you talk to each other, no different than a husband and wife sharing the same roof, the same bed, the same love, the same mutual respect. There's this mutual receiving back and forth. Beloved, that's what the saints need to do with God. Receiving God, receiving his word. Then we receive each other. And then on those sanctified moments when we sit under a gospel ministry, we receive the messenger and the message. And you find this interreaction going on. God receives us, we receive him, you receive the speaker and the word, and then we receive each other. So guess what, my friends, by way of application. When someone says that they have believed in Jesus Christ, they're just simply believing in Jesus. I hope that individual realizes that that term implies much more than just nodding your head to a few facts. Well, let's finalize ourselves tonight by going back to Acts 2, and let's look at the adverb that is placed in front of the word received. And as I give you this definition and as we close, I would like you once again to evaluate the modern church. I would like you to evaluate those who go around saying, I believe in Jesus. I want you to take this adverb and its meaning and then just evaluate. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received this word were baptized. This word gladly is only found twice, I believe, in the entire New Testament. Listen to this. It means to receive with delight. It means to receive joyfully. That's why there's something wrong with those who call themselves Christians and they're walking around like they have an entire box of sour lemons in their mouth. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that there are times and seasons when God's people go through much persecution and much trial, and to the providence of God, they have to experience some very hard things. But my dear friend, did not the Apostle Paul write several letters from jail to include the book of Philippians? And what is one of the key words that runs through the epistle to the Philippians? Rejoice, joy, rejoicing, and rejoice evermore. So even in the midst of your providence, there is to be a sense of joy. And I'm not advocating a giddiness or a cockiness or a slapstickness. But in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our trials, the child of God has a confidence. The book of Hebrews calls it the anchor to the soul. We have a Savior in heaven who is in complete control of all the providences that He brings in our lives. And nothing can come into our life without divine permission. In the context of that, the child of God can have joy. And that joy doesn't necessarily mean you walk around with a painted smile. But on the flip side, I think it's a poor testimony when God's people walk around this world as if they are simply sucking on a box of sour lemons. Here it says they wholeheartedly welcomed the message. Listen. 50 days ago, these people called out for His blood. 50 days ago, they wanted Barabbas in exchange to Christ. Now Peter preaches, and the Spirit of God works upon their souls. The Spirit of God works conversion into 3,000 souls. The Spirit of God quickens and enlightens and emancipates 3,000 souls from their depravity. And they gladly, joyfully, with delight, embrace the messenger and the Christ whom they killed. Do you find that going on today in the contemporary church? Everybody's out there believing. But do you see on the faces of these people, do you see this calm, joyful delight in the Lord? Do you see that? Do you see that painted on their face? Do you see that exhibited in their lifestyle? Or do you see a lifestyle with no change from the past? There seems to be no change. The gospel seems to have taken no effect. But they claim that they are believing in Christ. They wholeheartedly welcome the message. They wholeheartedly welcome the person of the message. They wholeheartedly received the fact that the Messiah was risen and glorified. And what did Peter tell them? God has made this Jesus whom you've slain both Lord and Christ. And what did those 3,000 people do who 50 days ago put Him on a Roman tree? They embraced Him. They fell in love with Him. They welcomed Him into their lives with joy and delight. And they received Him with no conditions, no reservations, no stipulations, no loopholes. to hang a hat on to justify sin. So guess what? You would have to admit then that these 3,000 souls experienced a genuine, radical conversion. These 3,000 souls experienced legitimate gospel conversion. Turn to Psalms 1. I want to share and close with 6 verses on this idea of delight. And we're going to bypass the accusation of those who claim that the Old Testament is not relevant. We're going to bypass tonight this idea that the Old Testament was under the law, and therefore there's no application for gospel New Testament saints. We're going to bypass that false notion, and we're going to enjoy the words of the book of Psalms. Psalms 1, my dear friend, all of us know this. But as we take into consideration all that I've shared tonight, what it means to receive, and what it means to gladly receive, listen to this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight. And the word here in the Hebrew means overflowing love. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And for those who have some type of an aversion of being a fruit inspector, verses 3 tells us, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. My dear friends, I believe verses 1, 2, and 3 is nothing more but a normal snapshot of a genuine believer. Is he perfect? No. Will he sin? Yes. Will he sin sometimes terribly? Yes. But nonetheless, verses 1, 2, and 3 is nothing more but the overall pattern of a legitimate gospel believer who has embraced and who has welcomed the message and the person of the message, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does it say in verse 2? He has an overflowing love. He has an overflowing delight in the things of God. Do you see that in the contemporary church today? Do you see that on the faces and in the lives of those who profess that they're believing in the Lord, they're trusting in Christ? Do you find this picture, this portrait behind them? Turn now to Psalms 119. Turn to Psalms 119. You know, how do you know whether a person has genuinely repented? Well, my dear friend, have they gladly received? Have they lovingly welcomed the Savior? Psalms 119, look at verses 47. Watch this. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Psalms 119, verse 47. And I will delight myself in thy commandments. That's past tense. But notice, the past tense is based on apparently a past performance, which I have loved. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Same book, same chapter, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Beloved, those who say the Old Testament is no longer relative are robbing the child of God of a great source of joy and a great source of delight. They are robbers of God's people. And then finally, same book, same chapter, verses 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And notice the word loveth is in the ETH ending, meaning it's something that's ongoing in the life of a believer. My dear friends, there is a whole lot of belief going around in this world. If you read all the tabloids and all the newspapers, over half of Hollywood is saved. Everybody's a born-again believer. 88, 89, 90% of the American population believe in God and go to church at least once a week. Well, beloved, with all that solved in this country ought to be like a little paradise, but it's not. There's something either wrong with the salt, or there's something wrong with the gospel. Well, beloved, the true gospel of Jesus Christ has no fault. So now the onus and the monkey is back on the individual. My Bible tells me that these people, the 3,000 who were converted, called out for Jesus' blood 50 days prior. Now, something radically has now changed. They have welcomed Christ with a overflowing love. They have embraced Him with no stipulation, no reservation, no secret clauses, and no loopholes. They have embraced Him lock, stock, and barrel as the Lord Jesus Christ with total submission to His person, based on the work that He's done upon the cross. And my friends, that is New Testament conversion. That is New Testament repentance, with the fruits, as we shall see next week in verse 42, which follow. May God bless His word to our souls.